At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Jerusalem was not alone. As he's traveling to the Passover feast, as he's traveling to this great city of Jerusalem where he will be crucified and die for the sins of his people, as he sets his face like flint toward the cross itself, he's not alone. He's with many people because the Passover, as the Psalms point out, are an ordinance. This is an ordinance for Israel. The feasts are an ordinance that God calls his people to attend. And so all the Jews up in the northern province of Galilee would have been called and commanded to come and worship the Lord and celebrate this feast in Jerusalem. So Jesus is traveling with many, many Jews. There's probably a throng of people that are journeying to Jerusalem. And among them, we know already, based upon the previous text we looked at, that his 12 disciples are with him, traveling to the feast. And in addition to that, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, tells us that there are some others. In fact, Mark 15, verses 40 and 41 says, "There were also women looking on from afar." Now, this is at the cross, but just listen to the verse. "They were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So notice that coming with him to Jerusalem, it's not just the 12 disciples, but there are many other female disciples especially that are coming that had ministered to his needs and provided perhaps hospitality and food for him during his ministry in Galilee. So it's the 12 along with many other female disciples that are going with him on this road to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew in our text introduces us to one of these female disciples, namely the mother of Zebedee's sons. You see that in verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him." So it causes us to ask the question, who is this woman? Who is this disciple of our Lord? She's simply called the mother of Zebedee's sons. Why is she brought to our attention? What can we learn from her? Who is she? Well, first of all, we can first look at who Zebedee is. She's the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, who is Zebedee? Well, the name Zebedee means my gift. And Zebedee, we know from the Gospels, was a Galilean fisherman. He had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, which was a very large lake where there were many fishermen. Most likely the business headquarters was in Capernaum. And Matthew 4, verse 21 tells us this. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we have Zebedee. He's on his fishing boat with his sons, and that would have been his source of income. He was a Galilean fisherman. Now, in a somewhat parallel text in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, we see that Zebedee actually had a partnership with Simon Peter and Andrew. Perhaps their father Jonah as well. We don't know if he was still alive. We don't really hear much about Jonah except that Simon Peter is the son of Jonah. But Zebedee and his sons had a partnership with the sons of Jonah. Mark 1:19, when Jesus had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after them. And I'm looking actually for the text where it says that they were partners, and I think for some reason I'm not seeing it there, but it does say in the gospel accounts that they were partners with Simon. That might be from Luke's account. I'll have to look it up later. But we also know that Zebedee was wealthy, that he had great influence, that he must have had great success in fishing. Because in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, where we just read, Mark chapter 1, verse 20, it says that he had hired servants with him. So it wasn't just his sons, but he was wealthy enough to invest the money to hire servants to engage in this work of fishing. We know also that in John's gospel, when Jesus is brought to the house of the high priest for the trial, in John 18, verse 15, we read that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, probably John, the son of Zebedee. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So what do we learn from that? We learn that there's something unique here with John's relationship to the high priest's family. And probably it's because his family, Zebedee's family, was prominent, was wealthy, and had some special connections with the high priest that, for whatever reason, Peter did not have. And so John was able to go in and into the trial. And I did mention that Simon Peter and Andrew were partners with Zebedee and his sons, and you can find that in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. This is James and John and Simon and Andrew when the Lord gave them the miraculous catch of fish. So they were actually partners in the fishing business, and I think there's at least another passage as well that points that out. So Zebedee is a Galilean fisherman, partners with Simon and Andrew, and wealthy. Now, who are the sons of Zebedee? Well, we've already briefly looked at them a bit. The sons of Zebedee are James and John, also known as Boanerges. This is a nickname or a special name given to them by the Lord, Boanerges, which is translated the sons of thunder. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So these were two fiery, passionate, zealous disciples. They had an energy about them. They were the sons of thunder. And yet we see in the gospel record that initially, their zeal was misguided, that it took time for this zeal to mature and to be harnessed and to be used for the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, verse 54, we find that after a village in Samaria had refused to hear the preaching of the gospel, we're told, verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So here you see the zeal, the thunderous passion of James and John, taking a passage of Scripture where the Lord vindicated Elijah by sending fire from heaven, misapplying it. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And so it took time for them to mature as disciples and ministers of Christ. Now, during Jesus' ministry, James and John were part of the core group of Jesus' disciples, the three that he would often take on special journeys and special situations. Peter, James, and John. We're not sure why Peter's brother Andrew was left out of this. It's hard to say, but Peter, James, and John were included among these special three. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see this special intimacy and special calling that they have among the 12 apostles. Now, that bore fruit. That paid off spiritually for them to be taken under the wing of Christ in that special way, because we see later on that they did mature, that they were greatly useful for the kingdom of Christ. And we find James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, actually gives his life for Christ. He's martyred by Herod by the edge of the sword, and he's put to death and so seals his testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ through that death. We're also told that John, the son of Zebedee, John the son of thunder, John who was overzealous, wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy the unbelieving Samaritans, John was greatly transformed over the years and became the disciple. He calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. So his greatest privilege, his greatest identity was not, as we'll see later, what he's trying to grab for in this text, some sort of greatness, external exaltation in the kingdom. No, his greatest privilege is to be loved by his Savior. We see John also coming to the point of maturity where Jesus himself on the cross gives the care of his mother Mary to John. And so what a statement concerning the spiritual maturity of John, the apostle. We also know from John's gospel, which he wrote, also from his epistles, that he is the apostle of love. That's a name that's often given to him, and rightly so. He speaks so often of the love of Christ, of the love of God as Father. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God." He's the apostle of love over and over again. He's the one who wrote those famous words, "God is love." And so you see his zeal is not in any way abated, but it's focused more, it's channeled, it's harnessed to promote the love of God in Jesus Christ. And eventually it's John who would be used in order to write the book of Revelation under divine inspiration. And so John is persecuted as a prisoner on the prison colony, island of Patmos, and he writes the book of Revelation. And so we know much about John. He became perhaps one of the most prominent apostles among the 12. So these are the sons of Zebedee. Now, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, what do we know about her, Zebedee's wife, James and John's mother? Well, in the text that I read initially from Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, we're told that her name is Salome. If you cross-reference Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, with the passage I read in Mark, you see that Salome is most likely, as most commentators recognize, Salome is most likely the name given to the mother of Zebedee's sons. And it's Matthew who mentions her as the mother of Zebedee's sons. Mark mentions her simply by her first name, Salome. And that name means peaceful. So we don't know anything really about Zebedee. We know his sons were the sons of thunder. But notice the mother who raised up these sons of thunder was one who was named Peaceful. Here's a woman who perhaps had a great influence on her sons to the point where that also bore fruit later in their lives, especially in the writings of the Apostle John. There's a peacefulness that coexists in the context of that thunderous zeal. So Salome was a godly woman. She was there at the cross, faithfully looking on when all the other disciples, apart from John, all the others had fled. But she and her son John are there with the other women at the cross, faithfully showing their solidarity to the Lord. We know that she ministered to Christ. So there's another indication of the wealth of Zebedee. Perhaps he was dead by this point because you'd think he would have been coming to the feast in Jerusalem. You'd think he would have been there at the cross. But he's not. So perhaps she's now a widow. We're not sure. But she had the resources to help minister to the needs of Christ, who had no place to lay his head. And then in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we see also her wealth and generosity in this. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." And excuse me, I read that incorrectly. I said brought spices, but it's bought spices. And that's the point. She had the money. She went out and bought these expensive spices to anoint the body of Christ. So she was not only godly, but generous. She was perhaps a widow, but certainly a worshiper. She came to the feast in Jerusalem, made it a point to accompany the disciples there, even though it was a long journey. And she was a friend of Jesus' mother, Mary. We see that in her close association at those various points with Mary and with a few of the other women. So she's a friend of Jesus' mother. Keep that in mind. Now we're told that this mother of Zebedee's sons, this godly, generous woman, came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. In other words, she's coming to Jesus, in a sense, in prayer. This is really, if you look at the situation, it would be analogous to us today, going into our closet, going in private, kneeling down before the Lord and seeking his face. She comes to Jesus with her sons, kneeling and asking something from him. And it's significant that she came, that among all the different things she could have been doing, all the godly Christians at this during this pilgrimage to the feast, she could have been fellowshipping with them, talking with them, seeing perhaps old friends and catching up with them. She could have been doing many different things, but she takes time to come to Jesus. And let me ask you this morning, do you take time, do I take time to come to Jesus, to seek his face, to pray, to commune with him? One of the marks of Israel during its period of backsliding was that they did not come before the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. "O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will come no more to you'? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." But we see this godly woman of faith. She comes to Jesus. She doesn't forget him. She doesn't ignore him. She's not taken up with so many other things, whether they're good or bad, doesn't matter. She comes to Jesus, and she comes with her sons. She comes with her sons, and she comes for her sons. Let's not neglect to appreciate the fact that this mother And let's think about it. She's a mother. What a calling it is to be a mother. It's through a mother that the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head. It's through a mother that Samuel was raised up to judge Israel. It's through godly mothers that the kingdom is advanced, and Satan hates motherhood. He opposes it. He degrades it. He wants every woman, young woman, middle-aged woman, whatever age you are, he wants you to despise motherhood. He wants you to think ill of it. He wants you to be embarrassed to be a mother. So many things are swirling around in the devil's agenda in this world. But this is a godly mother. And she comes to Jesus with her sons and brings them before him. And what an example she is to the rest of us as parents, to bring our children before the Lord, to bring them in family worship, to bring them in public worship, and to come not just with them, but for them, to pray on their behalf, to intercede for them, to have whatever spiritual desires we have for them to advance in godliness, to advance in the kingdom of Christ, to pray and intercede. What a sad thing if our children were to go astray and the Lord were to say to us on Judgment Day, "You have not because you ask not." She comes to Jesus with her sons, asking something for her sons, and she comes kneeling. She kneels. And it's interesting how in the epistle of James, how he speaks of the devils, the demons, who have some type of faith, they believe in God, and it says they tremble. And I think it's interesting how the demons oftentimes have a greater piety than we ourselves. They have a greater fear of God, a greater reverence. In a certain sense, they're more affected by God's almighty presence than we as believers, because we ought to come reverently. We ought to come kneeling, bowing our hearts before the Lord and recognizing His almighty presence. She does that. And she does it in public. She publicly kneels down before the Lord. What an example to the rest of us in our prayers, that we might humble ourselves. The scripture promises that those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord will be lifted up. That God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Our prayer lives ought to be marked by not self-reliance and pride, but reliance in humility upon the Lord. And she comes asking. Now, it may be the case that for us in our prayer lives, we're on the end of the spectrum where our prayer lives have too many requests, where that's all we're doing. We're just starting at the beginning to the end of our prayer with one request after another, and we're not actually praising God. We're not confessing our sins. We're not communing with God, speaking to the Lord. But, you know, you can go to the opposite extreme as well, where you're not actually thinking through what do I desire from the Lord and coming and asking for, as the King James says, a certain thing, asking for something, asking for a certain thing. There's something on your heart, something on your mind that you desire, and bringing it before Him, something specific. I mean, what is it that if you could have anything from the Lord, what would you ask for? That's the idea in prayer, that we should come thinking, recognizing that He is good on His promises and coming with a specific request. That should play a part in our prayers. You have not, says James, because you ask not. And if ever there was an encouragement to bring our requests, we find it in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's almost as if the Lord has to tell us, ask me, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. I'll do beyond what you can ask or think. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to ask, and she asks. Notice the response of the Lord. And He said to her, what do you wish? What do you wish? Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you, the response that Jesus gives when this godly woman comes with her sons to make a request? Does that Is that what you would expect him to say? Is that what you expect him to say when you come to him and ask for a particular thing? When you pray, when you bring your request before the Lord, do you really think that his response is, "What do you wish?" I mean, look at the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who essentially says, "Bring your request. Let your request be made known. What do you wish?" We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Friends, that's the New King James Version. That's not a Pentecostal translation. That's what the Bible actually says. Jesus promises whatever we ask, so long as it is asked in his name, that is, according to his truth, in the spirit of his word, what he's calling us to do, and for his own sake and by his merits. If it's something that would glorify the Father in the Son, then he says, "I will give it to you. I'll give you everything. I'll order all your circumstances for your good, for my glory. You ask it, and if it's for the glory of my Father, I will grant it." What an open-ended offer that Jesus gives us in prayer. Just come. What do you wish? And if it's for my glory, you'll have it. And it makes you wonder what kind of response this woman could have given. What are the sorts of things? I mean, what would you have asked for if Jesus just said, "What do you wish? What do you want? What is this certain thing? If there's one thing you could ask for, what would it be?" Well, we see some answers to this in the Scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Imagine if she had asked for that. Imagine if she, as she's on her way to the house of God in Jerusalem, if she had said, "You know, Lord, one thing I have desired of you, and that will I seek, to dwell in your house forever." That's a request you can bring to the Lord today. One thing that you desire. Solomon, King Solomon, was given that same offer by the Lord. The Lord came to him and said, "What do you want?" Essentially, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for a long life. You can think of all the different things he could have asked for, but instead he asked for wisdom to carry out his calling as the king of God's people. And that is another thing. As you're praying to the Lord, pray. Pray for heavenly blessings with David. Pray for strength and the equipping of the Spirit to fulfill your calling as Solomon did. And if you're praying for your children as this woman was, you can put upon your lips the words of Psalm 144, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. In other words, give our sons strength and vigor and spiritual life. Give our daughters that quiet meekness and love for the Lord, and make them stable pillars of the home. The domestic stability that they provide. Cause our children to love you and keep your commandments, O God. You can bring so many of these prayers to the Lord. As John elsewhere says, there's nothing that joys his heart more than that his children are walking in the truth. She could have asked for any of these things, even as we can. But we're told that she asks for something else. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Grant that these two sons of mine may sit. And the word "sit" in Greek often brings the idea of ruling, like sitting on a throne. "That they may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." That's the one thing the certain thing that she brings to the Lord as a request at this time. Now, there are some problems with what she says here, and at first glance, you just look at the situation. Here she is with all these other women going to Jerusalem with the throng of disciples and worshipers and with the 12 disciples, and we're told that one of the other women that she was with was Mary, the mother of James the Less. In other words, Mary, the wife of Alphaeus, Mary, the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the other disciples. And we're told elsewhere that Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, was also a son of Alphaeus. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it seems to be implied that Jude, or Judas, is the brother of James. So, depending on how you read this, there's another mother of other disciples right in that same vicinity with her. Whether she's only the mother of James or whether you take it also as the mother of Matthew and of Judas, not Iscariot, but she's a mother of other disciples. And you can see here perhaps how this desire for her children to be blessed in Christ's kingdom could perhaps take on an element of rivalry, where she's praying that her sons would sit at the right hand and the left hand. And what's that implying? That when Jesus had promised that the 12 thrones that would be set up for the 12 disciples earlier in Matthew's gospel, when he had promised that she wants her sons' thrones to be right next to Jesus, to be exalted over the other apostles. And so, by implication, exalted over the children of her friend and fellow believer, Mary, the mother of James. Now, as you look at this, you can see that this can easily happen in our own day, where we can have a zeal to see our children grow up and memorize the catechism and learn Bible verses and get straight A's in school and so on and so forth. And we want our kids to be mature and godly, but very easily we can start comparing our children to other people's children. And we can begin to try to exalt ourselves by way of our children and make our children great, and that makes us great in our own eyes and exalts us over our peers and fellow Christians in the church. We don't know if this was going through her mind, but I just point it out because of the context. Certainly, this would have given that impression. Certainly, the disciples were offended, as we see later in the text. It would have given that impression of rivalry. It would not have been a prudent thing to ask while this other mother of the disciples was nearby. And so there's possibly some rivalry here. Whatever the issue is, this woman is not asking something that is in accord with the will and the doctrine of Christ. And we'll see that in a moment. But I just want to point out that here's a godly woman. Here's a woman who is noted for her faithfulness, her generosity, in so many ways the ideal mother in Israel. And yet, she asks for a foolish thing. She brings the wrong request. And this should remind us that no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how long we've been believers, no matter how mature we are, no matter where we've come in our progress in the Christian life, none of us has yet arrived. This godly woman asks for something, forgive me, children, but it's a stupid request. It's not what the Lord would have her to ask for. It's completely contrary to everything Christ had been teaching. It's a blunder. It's a mistake. It causes dissension. And those that were around listening when she brings the request were probably just thinking, oh, I wish she wouldn't have said that. And so, my friends, let us all be reminded that with the Apostle Paul, we can say that we have not yet apprehended. We have not yet attained perfection. We have not yet gotten to that state of holy perfection which we will attain in glory. We still have progress to make. We still have one step at a time to make in our progress toward heaven. And this woman had an area of weakness that needed to be addressed. And think about it as we're coming to the Lord's table in a couple weeks. Doesn't matter how godly you are. Doesn't matter how far you've come in the Christian life. There are issues in your life and mine that need to be dealt with. There are problems that are plaguing you and your family and the church. There are things that are a problem in your life, just like with this godly woman. And what an opportunity over the next 2 weeks to examine yourself, to seek the Lord's face and ask the Lord to show you what these hidden sins might be, confessing them before the Lord and seeking His grace to repent and to move forward and to overcome yet another obstacle in your Christian life. There are always going to be obstacles until the day we're translated into glory. This woman had them, and we have them as well. But let's see Jesus' response to her question, to her request. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you ask." Now, at this point, we're going to transition because Jesus is making a transition here. We're no longer thinking about the mother of Zebedee's sons because, in fact, Jesus is not addressing the mother of Zebedee's sons. In the Greek, the word "you" is masculine plural. When he speaks here, he's speaking to the disciples, James and John. He's not speaking to their mother. As we said, what she said was foolish. However, that's not the big problem. That's not the biggest problem Jesus is addressing in this text. The biggest problem is James and John. You, speaking to James and John, do not know what you ask. If you look at Mark's parallel account, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, we're told, in fact, we'll just pick up in verse 35, then James and John, this is right after Jesus predicted his death, just like in Matthew, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So, really, James and John, according to Mark, are bringing the request, but Matthew fills in the details that they really made the request through their mother. They brought their mother in to go between them and Jesus and to ask Jesus for this favor. And it's really as if James and John themselves were asking the question. And that's why, although Matthew says she asked the question, Jesus doesn't respond to her. He responds to her sons, who, in a sense, put her up to it. Now, why did they involve their mother in this request? Well, you can see, obviously, that she's a family friend of Jesus. She's a friend of Jesus' mother, a friend of Mary. She's with the other disciples. She has a measure of influence and familiarity with Jesus in terms of his earthly humanity, his family relationships. And we see this in the church can often be a problem. This can often be an issue in the church. We call it nepotism. You see an example of it in the book of Acts, where Barnabas is trying to bring John Mark on the missionary journey when he's really not been fully restored by Paul yet. And Barnabas is the uncle of John Mark. He's going easy on his nephew. He's probably engaged in some form of nepotism. And James and John are trying to exalt themselves in that way by means of certain family influence, certain relationships in the body of Christ to try and gain preeminence. That can happen. They might also have involved their mother in this request because she was a major donor to Christ's ministry. We're told that she ministered to Christ with her money. And isn't that often a problem in the church throughout the ages, that those who put money in the offering plate think that by putting that significant amount in there that somehow they can run the show, somehow they have authority to do what they will and have their way in the church of God? We see it with Simon Magus trying to buy the gift of God for money, and we see it throughout history, whether it be people trying to buy an office or to buy influence. It's a problem, and perhaps that was their strategy for exaltation here. Whatever it is, they were seeking some form of favoritism. Well, what was wrong, essentially, with their request? What was wrong with their request? Well, two things are wrong with it. First, it's riddled with willful ignorance. There's a willful ignorance here. What had Jesus just been teaching them about? He'd been teaching them about taking up their cross and following him. He'd been teaching them about suffering, about his own suffering. He'd been teaching them about his own impending suffering and death and resurrection. That if they were to pursue the kingdom, they ought to be focused upon persevering through that test, that affliction, that suffering that was on the horizon. And so they did not know what they were asking. They were ignorant, not because Jesus hadn't told them, but because they weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. They just, it was in one ear and out the other, or perhaps they just didn't want to hear it. Whatever the issue, it was an ignorant request, and we need to guard against that in our prayers. Prayers are not doctrinally neutral things. Our prayers ought to be informed by our study of the Word of God, by our hearing of sermons. Prayers ought to be informed. As we learn more about who God is, then that empowers us to pray to that God. As we learn how God works, as we learn about his providence, then we can evaluate our lives and we can have spiritual insight into how to pray and what to pray for. They were praying for the wrong thing because they had not been listening to the word of Christ with attentiveness. In addition, they had selfish ambition. And that's the most obvious problem with this request. They had this ambition. They wanted to be above the other apostles, above the other disciples. They viewed this kingdom in an outward way, that it was going to be almost like an earthly monarchy, perhaps, where one would sit on one side, the right side and the left side of Jesus, and they would have this earthly power and influence. We don't know exactly what they were thinking, but they were looking for their own exaltation. And Paul says that happens in the church throughout history. Philippians 1, those who preach Christ for selfish ambition, those who preach Christ in order to exalt themselves, in order to get more likes on their Facebook page, in order to get a greater attendance upon their ministry, sell more books, get a greater following in the media to exalt their own ego. And so often the church plays into this and promotes men rather than promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here they're desiring the selfish ambition. And James actually warns us against this in our prayers. He says, you have not because you ask not. But he also says at times that we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. So as you're praying for the growth of this congregation, if you're praying or if I'm praying for the growth of this congregation because I want to look good, or you want the church to look good, or you want the presbytery to be excited about how many people we have attending, don't expect God to answer that prayer. Because we're praying for a good thing, but it's to spend it on our own passions, to advance ourselves. We ought always to pray for the glory of Christ and to the abasement of ourselves. And you could apply that to many different requests. If you're praying that God would give you a godly spouse, if you're praying for a job, if you're praying to get into a school or a university, whatever you're praying for, if you're praying it for your own lust, for your own pleasure, and not for the glory of God, then don't expect the Lord to grant you your petition, because you're praying for your own lust. And that's what happens here. Jesus goes on, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. We are able. They're able to do what? Well, Jesus is presenting before them suffering. And he uses very specific images to represent this suffering. He's already told them literally what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified. But here he uses an illustration. He refers to his suffering as drinking a cup. And he refers to it as a baptism to be baptized with. And just cutting to the chase here, what is the point? The point is that throughout the Bible, the wrath of God is referred to as a cup of wrath, a cup of God's fury. That when someone is judged, when someone is has all this wrath heaped upon them, it's as if they're drinking down this cup to the dregs. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus speaks of the cup of suffering. Let this cup pass from me. So he speaks of suffering as a cup. He also speaks of it as a baptism or as an outpouring. I was just reading in my personal devotions this morning in Hosea chapter 5, I think it was, where the wrath of God there is described as being poured out on Ephraim like the outpouring of water. So wrath can be pictured in terms of a baptism, in terms of, in Revelation, the outpouring with a cup. It's a pouring out of God's wrath and God's fury. And you can see in Scripture sometimes there's a baptism with fire. There are many of these kinds of images. But let's not be too quick to just move on to the next part of the verse, because the cup and the baptism also have significance for us. These are representations that the Lord has chosen to use for the sacraments of the New Testament, that we enter into the covenant community through baptism, and that we commune with Christ as the visible church by taking up the cup, which is the new covenant. And I think the significance here is what Paul says in Philippians 3:10 about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, the communion of his sufferings. When you become a Christian, when you enter in to the covenant community and you truly embrace Christ, and that baptism has a significance for you, part of that significance is that you are united to Christ who suffered, and you will commune, you will participate in that suffering. Whoever seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That cup of suffering, in a sense, that cup of communion, that baptism of suffering, that's something that is for you as well. When you come to the Lord's table, the Lord has given you a table in the midst of your enemies. You will be opposed. You will suffer. And when you suffer, Christ, as he says in Acts 9, chapter 9, to the Apostle Paul, why are you persecuting me? When you suffer, it's in fellowship with Christ's sufferings, and it is Christ himself in his body suffering. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what James and John are called to do. And they say that they're able to do it. Now, is that appropriate? Is that right for them to say that they're able to endure this suffering? Now, we know that James endured it. He died a martyr's death. We know that John suffered on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner and died in his old age, but no doubt suffered much persecution. So there's a sense in which they did drink the cup, as Jesus says, and they were baptized with that suffering. But no, it was not appropriate for them to say it the way they said it. Because really what they're saying is what Peter said when he said, though all the other disciples forsake you, I will not. And Matthew records it, and he says all the disciples said the same in that episode. And so they're reflecting a self-confidence. They're reflecting a self-reliance that they themselves, in their own strength, to show their own exaltation, their own greatness, they can overcome, they can drink it to the dregs, they can be baptized in this way, and they show their own folly. And they're going to see their own weakness and their own need for the Spirit of God to empower them. Now, Jesus acknowledges this. He says, you indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Again, not redemptive suffering, but suffering nonetheless. But, he says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. What he's saying here is very simple. Not that he can't give them this reward. Not that Christ isn't coming to give a reward to every man according to his works. No, Christ has the authority to give these rewards. However, he's saying it's not his alone. It's not his according to his humanity. As if because you brought a friend of my mother, somehow I'm going to give you the first and second spots in the kingdom. Just because you brought your mother with you, who has given money to me and I'm financially strapped for cash and I need help from other people, that somehow I'm just going to do your bidding and exalt you in my church. No, that's not the case. Jesus says it's not your affiliation with Mary, my mother, that gives you exaltation or reward in the church. My mother and my brethren are those who hear and do the will, not of my mother, but of my Father who is in heaven, and it's my Father who prepares these rewards. Don't think you can get a special favor from Christ because of some connection to Mary. Jesus refutes that. And don't think you can get it because of money. Jesus trusts his heavenly Father to meet his needs. He has no need. He has no need for whatever offerings or sacrifices we bring to him. He can do it himself. Now, just in closing, and I know we're over time here, but verse 24 will set the stage for what we look at next time. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So the other disciples hear of this question, this prayer, this inappropriate request, and they're greatly displeased with the two brothers. They're not upset with their mother. Again, she seems to have been, in some sense, put up to this. We want to go easy on her to some extent. But they're upset with the two brothers. Why? Why would they be greatly displeased with the two brothers for asking this? Well, you'd like to think it was because they just were so offended by pride in the church, that they hated ambition, and that they hated it in themselves as much as they hated it in others. But that's simply not the case. I would compare this to when one child comes to his parent and says, "My brother hit me. We were fighting and he hit me." Right? Okay, well, if you were both fighting, you see, just because he succeeded in hitting you, now he's the bad guy. No, you were both trying to hit each other and one of you succeeded. In Matthew 18, verse 1, they're all trying to get these prime positions in the kingdom. They're all trying to argue themselves into greatness and superiority in Christ's kingdom. And it just so happens that James and John concocted a very crafty scheme to try and accomplish it. So they're greatly displeased, but we need to ask them, why aren't you displeased about your own sin? Why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log of the same type of wood in your own eye as well? And doesn't this hit home for ourselves? That so often the things that bother us so much in other people, even in the church, are the same sins that hit home with us, the same sins that we commit, the same sins that if we were truly displeased with in our own lives, we wouldn't be struggling with them. But we're not. And we're focusing on the sins of others, distracted by the weaknesses of those around us in the church. And this is just an observation that I have, whether it's with myself or others in the church, just an observation that as spiritual declension and backsliding takes place, very often a mark of it, something that accompanies it, is an obsessive fixation upon the sins of others in the church. I've seen it numerous times, I can say in my own life at times, but I've seen it in the church. Beware of this sin. Beware of when all you can think and talk about is the sins of that other person in the church, that other family, this other person, because very likely, like the disciples, especially like Judas, and to some extent like Peter, you're on a nosedive spiritually, and you ought to beware. Well, Jesus is going to address these concerns and preach the gospel again to his disciples, but we'll consider that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know the pride of our own hearts, the hypocrisy of our own judgment. You know that often we hate sin more in others than we do in ourselves. And so we confess this. We pray that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that you would cause us to have the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not seek exaltation for ourselves, but that we would consider the interests of others as more significant than our own interests, that we would bring prayers to you not for our own lusts, but for the advancement of your kingdom by your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.